Oh, good evening to you all. Again, those here, those online. This evening, we are going to have our reading from 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. And this is a key part of Solomon's life that we're going to look at just before we get into our study this evening. And we read there, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. But who is able to judge this great people of yours?' The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days.'" Well, let's pray as we get into our study. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much, Lord, for this example of Solomon, how he asked for wisdom. Lord, for your kindness to answer that prayer to him, Lord, not only for his benefit, Lord, not only for Israel's benefit, but for our benefit too, that through the words that Solomon has written down, Lord, we have been able to learn so much, and Lord, we pray may still yet learn so much. Lord, we pray that we would listen, that we would hear, and Lord, that we would apply the things of your word, of not only this book, but all of it, Lord, to our lives, that we may please you and honor you as Solomon did. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we conclude our study of the book of Proverbs. And over the last 14 weeks, we've looked at 29 chapters of wisdom recorded by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and one of the wealthiest too. And throughout this book, we've read again and again the need to pursue wisdom, to get hold of it, to lay hold of it. And as each week passes, we should ask ourselves, are we really doing that? Are we taking hold of wisdom? Perhaps as a timely warning to us, as we begin chapter 30, we'll see someone in the place that we really don't want to be. And that is, having heard wisdom and had the opportunity to apply it, but have failed to do so. Now, chapter 30 flows differently to previous chapters and can be summarized as conclusions and observations on life. And as we progress through the chapter, we'll see conclusions about self, about God, and about his word. We'll then see conclusions on what is best for us. And then we'll see the writer here talk about six observations in life. And those will actually be in groups of four. So not four verses, but four things times six. So that's 24. I know, I need to work on my math still. But We will then get to our conduct at the end of this chapter. But again, the bulk of this is conclusions and observations on life. Now, in chapter 31, we'll conclude with one of the most famous parts of this book, known as The Virtuous Wife, or as J. Vernon McGee suggests, it should be called Advice on How to Choose a Wife. But that's from verse 10 onwards. And before that, we'll see a mother address her son's relationship to three things: to women, to alcohol, and to those in need. So, let's get into chapter 30, where we read, "The words of Agur, the son of Jeke, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukal." So, who is Agur, you might ask? Well, there's two opinions I've heard. Either we don't know, or this is actually Solomon. One reason it may be Solomon is that the Jewish Talmud notes that Solomon was called by six different names. Solomon, Jedediah, who we also see that in the Bible, he's also called that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and then Koheleth, son of Jacob, Agur, and Lemuel. And if you've read ahead, you recognise that Lemuel is the author of chapter 31. So it could be that Solomon authored the whole book of Proverbs. However, we read in verse 2 and 3 this: "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One." And that leads at least one commentator to conclude that it's either not Solomon writing this, or he wrote this before asking God for wisdom. Now, personally, I don't think we can conclude that from these verses, because we know that Solomon himself, despite his wisdom, still made mistakes later in his life. But regardless, we can be sure that this is God's word, inspired by his Holy Spirit, and what we need to do is to apply this to our lives. And here in these two verses, we see a man in the later years of his life looking at how his decisions and his choices played out, having gone through the school of wisdom, but concluding he's stupid. Why? Well, look at verse 3 again. "Because while wisdom was taught, he didn't learn. While knowledge was given out, he didn't take it in." In other words, he had the chance, but he didn't put the effort in. And he now, in his latter days, realizes that turning up for class on its own was not enough. So let us pause for a moment and consider our own state. We've all sat through many Bible studies, maybe more than 1,000. But have we learned anything? Have we applied anything? There's a great danger in the church today, even in this church, that it's easy to be apathetic. We can turn up most weeks, even every week, but never be changed by what we hear because we aren't really listening. So then, let us keep a check on ourselves. Let us be sure that we're thinking these things through, we're applying them to our lives, that we may understand more of God, and that we may conclude, as this man does here, that God is greater than we can possibly comprehend. We read in verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know?" Well, we do know his name, and we do know his son's name, and that he died to save us. But when we consider who he is, his greatness, establishing the ends of the earth there, and what he has done for us in descending to earth to save us, then we'll want to learn from him and about him. We won't want to sit on the sidelines, but we'll want all that he has for us, including the wisdom of his word. And we read in verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. That is, he is a shield to those who do put their trust in him, not those that don't. Let's remind ourselves of what we read in Ephesians 6. Verse 14 there, we read, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He is a shield, but we have to pick that shield up. We have to avail ourselves of the whole armour of God. Back in Proverbs, we read this conclusion about God's word. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. God's word is sufficient on its own. And similar to this warning, we read in Revelation chapter 22. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And the principle of this warning is also found in Deuteronomy. We read there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. We are not to mess around with the Bible. It's a serious book, and it should be taken seriously. Now, having drawn these conclusions about himself, about how God is beyond his and our comprehension, how we're not to meddle with his words, we see this man conclude what is best for himself, what's best for us. He says there in verse 7, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still and profane the name of my God. In these later years, Agur has come to realize what is truly important. And it's not money. Not that money isn't helpful, but rather he sees the worst possible effect of poverty or the worst possible effect of riches being damage to his walk with God. So I wonder, would we? If we woke up tomorrow morning to millions of pounds in our bank account, would we conclude that the worst thing about it was the damage it might do to our relationship with Jesus? Or if we ran into hard and desperate times, would our biggest worry be acting in a way that displeased or dishonored God? Agur further concludes, do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. That is, treat others well. Don't go behind others' backs. Speak truthfully and kindly, just as we've been instructed to throughout Proverbs. Now next, Agur makes six observations on life, each in groups of four, starting with an observation on what I believe is the younger generation. And this is something that each generation tends to do as they themselves grow in maturity and observe those who have not yet done so. And we read from verse 11, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. If we observe any of these things, it should bother us too. Sadly, we do see this in the world today. Whether in our own generation or in younger generations or both, we see those that are disrespectful to their parents and applaud those that do the same. We see those that are convinced that they are doing right when in fact their thoughts and their actions are evil. We see many who are proud of their sin, and we see those who treat others with contempt, whether in their words or their actions. Yet the Bible warns against all these things and instructs us to do right, from honouring our parents to being holy, humble and tender-hearted, especially to those in need. Next, Agur notes his observations about things that are never satisfied. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren room, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that says, and the fire never says enough. Indeed, I think we can all relate to this, because we live in a kind of a funeral procession, as the grave is never satisfied. And we see the persistence of the droughts of Africa and the forest fires of Australia. But the one that touches my heart is the barren womb. It's such an incredibly hard thing to deal with, and I only understand it in part. But that unmet desire can be so very strong. And we must both have compassion and be careful with our comments. For someone saying, it'll happen in God's timing, is little to no comfort when you know that there's no guarantee that children are in God's plan for you as an individual or couple. In verse 17, Agur, in the midst of these observations, intersperses a warning. It says, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. That is, how you treat your parents will come back to bite you, possibly in how your children treat you or how others perceive you. Definitely a good guideline in dating is to view how someone treats their parents as a mark of their character. In verses 18 and 19, we see Agur's next observation. It says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four, which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. Sure, we might say that eagles flap their wings, that's how they get there, and snakes wiggle, that's how they move across the rock, and a ship is steered by its rudder. But they're all poor explanations of those things, as just as it is to say that people fall in love because they like each other. There's much mystery there, despite all the books, all the films, all the therapists that try, and often poorly, to explain it. But something that Agur is crystal clear on is what we read in verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. This is a horrible reality, and it is a reality. So many people have affairs or leave their spouses and deny that they did anything wrong at all. It's terribly sad, and it's terribly wrong. He observes further and writes, for three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, four, it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. That is, some things just don't seem right. They don't sit right with us. It's not that a servant can't become a leader, but rather when he ousts one, it doesn't sit right. Likewise, a fool who does not work but lands on his feet is bothersome. And I can't tell you how frustrated it made me as a single guy to see people, in particular husbands, act poorly in their marriage. Likewise, how it should sadden and perturb us all when we see the secretary or the assistant have an affair with their boss. I think we're all nodding along with Agur at this point as we look at these observations. Next, we read, there are four things which are little on earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their home in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. Perhaps we should learn some lessons here. Whether it be from the ants of Proverbs chapter 6 that we looked at before, or finding safety in our rock, as the rock badgers mentioned here, find safety in the rocks to which they are accustomed. Which, in case you're wondering what a rock badger is actually hyraxes, which are native to parts of the Middle East and Africa. Next, Agur makes his final observation. There are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. These are all impressive things. The strength of a lion, the speed of a greyhound, or the agility of a mountain goat. And a leader worth following, with followers willing to follow. As he finishes his chapter, Agur makes a final warning. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself or have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. That is, it is never too late to refrain from making a bad situation worse by the things that you say, or to stop things in your heart turning into words and actions. I like John Corson's comment on this. He says, one way to keep from putting your foot in your mouth is to cover your mouth with your hand. Agur continues. We read here, verse 33, for as the churning of milk produces butter and wringing nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. These are all experiments you can try at home. The last one you don't want to there. But this is, don't meddle. Don't start quarrels. Hear matters out before you answer. Don't speak all your thoughts. We've been looking at these things as we go through Proverbs. And as Christians, we should live a quiet and a peaceable life. Just as Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, where we've seen before, he quotes from Proverbs 25. And there in Romans, we read, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So into chapter 31 we go, and as mentioned, there is the possibility this was also written by Solomon, which, if so, would indicate that it is Bathsheba, his mother, that he's talking about in this first verse. We read, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. And that's how a loving parent should act, teaching their children. I think we should be especially careful to do this, for many others are willing to teach our children too. From the magazines that you can buy in a shop, to the books you can read, to the depraved shows that you can find on Netflix, to the horrors you'll find elsewhere on the internet, be it on social media or in your Google search results. We need to be the ones teaching. Read in verse 2. What, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? This is a mother asking, what are you going to do? How are you going to live your life? Because you have choices ahead. Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. So first up, don't waste your time with women who make a waste of your life. Don't compromise, because it will destroy you. Oh, that every Christian mother would warn their sons to choose a wife carefully, to obey the Lord and only marry a Christian, and to save themselves from marriage. And oh, that every Christian father would warn their daughters in the same manner. Don't let even your past failure in your own relationships or marriage stop you from setting your children up for future success in the area of relationships by failing to teach them. Indeed, if this was Bathsheba, then she clearly knew the problems that disobedience in this area would bring. She'd been part of that with David. Second, she warns, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. I think her heart here is saying that how others conduct themselves is irrelevant. You are not responsible for their actions, but you are responsible for yours. And especially as a king, being drunk could have disastrous consequences for others. In a similar vein for us, if we are in leadership roles in any area of our lives, and especially within Christian ministry, we must never be drunk, and we should carefully consider how much we should drink, if any, at all. Not merely for the impact on ourselves, but the impact on others. However, we then read, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. That is, there are proper uses of alcohol. And especially in the case of those suffering in physical pain, alcohol has historically been used to help, much like anesthetics in surgery or morphine and other drugs are today for those who are dying. Having addressed her son's relationship to women and to alcohol, the final relationship noted is that towards those in need. Verse 8, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. That is, don't just watch out for yourself, but look out for the needs of others. Now, as we conclude this chapter, and indeed this whole book of Proverbs, we see the gold standard to seek in a wife. But there's two things that we should consider first. First, don't get caught up in the specifics of the time, but rather look to the principles. It's not necessary to marry a seamstress, but you should look for someone who is willing to work with their hands. Second, we should note that this is a picture of an ideal wife with an ideal husband, both with an ideal walk with God. But rather than rubbish this and say, oh, that's impossible, or even it's outdated, we should actually aim for it. So, as we start this last part here, we get the last question from all the book of Proverbs, and that is, who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. How true this is. I've certainly experienced this in two halves. First, who can find a virtuous wife? That's really hard. I went through over 15 years of singleness as an adult wondering just that. Who could find a virtuous wife. But second, I can testify that it's absolutely wonderful to have a godly wife. I don't say this out of pride, but out of thankfulness, for God has been very good to me. And if you're a single guy who wants to get married, then I can't stress to you enough how much better it is to wait for a godly woman than to compromise and marry someone who doesn't love the Lord. In fact, it's so much better that it's better to remain single than to compromise. Now, should you marry someone that loves the Lord, then I hope you'll know this next verse to be true. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. Trust is incredibly important, as is trustworthiness. If you're trying to choose a wife, and of course, if you're looking at this the other way around, if you're trying to choose a husband, ask yourself, are they reliable? Do they keep their word? Will they honour God above all else? She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. That is, she is kind-hearted, exemplifying Christian behaviour. She seeks wool of flax and willingly works with her hands. That is, she is not lazy, but diligent. Work is not beneath her. In fact, she willingly does it. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar, whether that be bringing food from Aldi or from Tesco. She thinks beyond her own needs. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. That is, because she was prudent, she can now provide and is kind to those who she has help from, not shouting at the checkout assistant. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. And here we see that she isn't merely being a dutiful little housewife boxed into doing house chores. Far from it. Rather, we see that she is empowered, she has autonomy, and she is entrusted. And she has full access to the family finances without any prenup agreements. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. That is, she's willing to get on with work and life. She perceives that her merchandise is good and a lamp does not go out by night. That is, she neither says, that'll do for quality or that'll do for quantity. She's not looking to get away doing the bare minimum that she can for her family. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. So she is not self-absorbed, but cares for others, even selfless, seeing not only to her family's needs, but actively seeing how she can help those in need. I tell you, this is a wonderful thing to see in action. Verse 21, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. The clothing is fine linen and purple. So rather than being caught off guard, she has given thought to her and her household's future needs. She has been prudent and diligent. Does it matter if she's a seamstress? Not at all. But rather it does matter that she has given that which costed her time and effort. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And I get the impression here that her husband is known as the one with the great wife who acts so wonderfully. Wouldn't it be great if every Christian spouse was so biblically mature, so practically caring that they were well known for it? That everyone said, wow, those Christians know how to do marriage. That's why we should be aiming for these things. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. And I think here we're seeing that she is a help and not a hindrance to her husband in any regard. Strength and honour are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. That is, her diligence, her prudence and her wisdom will pay off. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. So even her attitude towards others is right. She's not one to be snappy or abrasive. In fact, she points to Christ. Look at what we read in 1 Peter 3 on this very subject. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. John Corson notes, with all the self-discipline, the skills, the hard work and wisdom this woman shows, one could think she would be judgmental of others. But on the contrary, however, her speech was characterized by kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's one who cares for her children and looks out for them rather than one who finds them an inconvenience. I find it sad to see so many mums and dads more interested in their phone than their children. You know, I never had to walk to school with my mum while she was on her phone. And I funnily remember conversations we had all the way there and back. And as useful a tool as our phones can be today, we do well to remember that our phones actually fit in our pocket for a reason, because that's where they should spend some of their time. And indeed, and instead, our eyes should watch over the ways of our households. I think the same can be aimed for by fathers as well as mothers in this regard. Now, verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Given what we've read, this isn't surprising. But let us recognize that this doesn't happen by accident. This is a direct result of this wife living as she should, doing everything she does for God's glory and for others' benefit. And we read, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. I love this verse, for I believe it to be a simple reminder that as husbands, we should be making our wives feel the most special person in the world. But now for the crunch. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So that is, regardless of how equipped a woman feels her family are for winter, or how prepared their packed lunches are each morning, or regardless of what practical things she can or cannot do, or even regardless of whether she is a mother, or regardless of whether she is married, a woman's relationship with God is what defines her. J. Vernon McGee notes, young man, first you should look for a wife who is a Christian. Then I hope you get a good-looking one in the bargain. It's nice to have both together. A woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That is of prime importance. When a woman fears the Lord, her words, her actions, her decisions will honour him, and she will be worthy of the praise that she gets, as we read in the final verse here. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. As we look back at this incredible book, we may feel a little berated or rebuked by it. And really, I hope we all do. For none of us are perfect, and we are so desperately in need of God's wisdom. But we also need the humility to admit that that is the case. In applying this to our lives this week, let us consider these questions. Is our relationship with God of bigger concern to us than riches or poverty? If we're parents, are we having the difficult conversations about relationships and drink with our children? And then, are you looking for a godly wife for a single guy? Or if you're a married woman, are you a godly wife? There is so much we've looked at as we've gone through this book. Something I still really want to do one day is to categorize every single one of these proverbs as to which topic it relates to, because there's so much there. And I'm sure in those moments when we go, I could do with some advice on that topic, we just click and we go, ah, there we go. But you know, it's all there anyway. Whether we've got a way of clicking on it or not, we can still pick it up and read it. Let us not waste the opportunity we have to read Proverbs. There is an enormous richness of wisdom there. Let us not go through the school of wisdom only to conclude that we were stupid for not listening. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we pray that we would not let this go in one ear and out the next, but Lord, that we would take these things to heart. That Lord, you would give us wisdom, that we may honour you, that we may please you in all that we do. And Lord, we know when we do that, we'll end up being better husbands, better wives, better parents, better children, better friends, or better servants of you, better employees, better employers. Lord, there's not a single relationship this can't help. So Lord, we pray that we would take these things to heart. Lord, we pray that you would continue to speak to us as we ponder these things in our heart over this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.